Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we now commit our bodies as living sacrifice, the words of Paul in Romans 12, and also that our minds would be transformed, renewed, as you transform them. Lord, I pray for those who have gathered, those who are watching on the internet, listening by radio, and who will see this later on in home groups and churches. Father, we pray you'd bless the hearing of your word. And as we seek, Lord, to look at the grand themes of this book, I pray, Father, that we would celebrate the freedom that is ours because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now to the third major division in the New Testament. This is the third major division. We're dealing now with epistolatory literature. Now, an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. Epistle is an old word for a letter. So we're dealing now with letters that are written, most of them written by Paul, some written by Peter, some written by John. And a lot of them are filled with doctrine. So when I say the third major division, we have the first division, that's the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a biography about Jesus. The second division is historical, that's the history of the church written in the book of Acts by Luke. And now the third, that is the epistolatory or the letters. Now, if you recall last week, in the book of Acts, in the very beginning, Jesus said they were to take the gospel eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. Good, you can interact with me. It's okay, it's Wednesday night. We're family. They were to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. Compared to where the gospel started in Jerusalem, Rome was pretty uttermost part. And there was something about Rome that was a magnet to Paul. He had never been there yet, even though he writes a letter, never been there. He longed to go there. He kept saying, I want to go to Rome, I want to go to Rome, if it's in the will of God. When he was arrested in Jerusalem, the Lord tells him, you're going to make it to Rome. In Acts 24, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify of me in Rome. He gets arrested, he goes through three trials in Caesarea, they put him on a grain ship, and he is a prisoner of the Roman government and gets a free trip to Rome as a prisoner. And there he's locked up for 2 years, and from that prison cell, it's an opportunity for him to share the gospel, not the way he originally thought he would go there. The book of Romans was written from the city of Corinth. Paul takes three major missionary trips around the known world. On the third trip, when he gets to Corinth, and he has some time because he's there for about 18 months, it's there that he pens, or should I say dictates, you'll see by the end of the night why I say that, dictates the letter to the Romans from Corinth. The book of Romans is, I call it, the Christian manifesto. It's salvation by God's grace through faith. And there are some key words that are in this book that I want you to know about. And I'm going to be referring to some of them tonight. The word law mentioned 78 times in the book of Romans. Even though he's not writing to Jewish people, but Jews and Gentiles. The word law 78 times. Then there's the word righteousness, mentioned another 66 times. And then the word faith, mentioned 62 times in this book. Another key word will be grace, that he will refer to on many occasions. So here's the theme of the book of Romans. The righteousness of God that comes through the gospel of Christ. That's the theme. The righteousness of God, remember that little phrase, it's one of the most important things in this book, the righteousness of God that comes through the gospel of Christ. Now, I take you to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, before we even go back to the first couple of verses. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we're going to follow this theme throughout the book. The righteousness of God that comes through the gospel of Christ. Here's the picture the book of Romans paints. We're all born into the slavery of sin and are all under the wrath of God until we are set free by Jesus Christ. Now that certainly isn't a message the world would ever want to hear at all. You know, it's funny when I meet people and say, "Well, Christianity is a human religion that humans made up." Why on earth would anybody make that up? That we're all consigned to destruction and doom apart from faith in one person. Nobody in their right mind would make that up. But that is the gospel. It frees us from sin and death because we're under the wrath of God. The world would love to celebrate not the wrath of God on the unrighteousness of man. The world wants to celebrate the righteousness of man. Hey, we're all good. We all do good things. We're all sincere. Let's talk about the goodness of man, the positive aspects of man, the righteousness of man. Romans will say, as God looks down from heaven, there's none who does good. No, not even one. Now, this is all important to understand this book of Romans. I want you to think for a moment of the thief on the cross. And here's where the gospel and the righteousness of God comes in. Here's a thief on a cross, a person the Roman government deems unfit to live on earth. Unfit to live in the Roman Empire, unfit to live on the earth. But in an instant, because of his faith, Jesus declares him fit to live forever in paradise. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." See, the world gets weird with that. "Wait a minute, I thought if you work really hard and get really religious and do really good, then you get to earn heaven." Uh-uh. Those people don't make it to heaven. But those people who are wretched and realize that they're sinners and place their faith in Jesus Christ, he will say, "Because you did it by faith, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, this book of Romans transformed the life of one Martin Luther. Changed him, and it brought forth the Protestant Reformation. Luther said, "The book of Romans is the chief part of the New Testament. It is the purest of the gospel." Let me tell you about Luther. Luther was raised in the fear of judgment his whole life. He decided to become really righteous, became a monk, an Augustinian monk, in the year 1506 in the town of Erfurt, Germany. He prayed a lot, he fasted a lot, and according to his own admission, quote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it is I." But he was tormented in his conscience. And there was one phrase as he's reading this book of Romans that caught his attention and he wrestled with it. Guess what phrase it was? "The righteousness of God." That's the phrase that arrested him. Here's his words. "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean the righteousness whereby God acts righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a whole new meaning." John Wesley, years later, read the introduction of Paul's letter to the Romans, his commentary, and he said, "When I read it, I felt strangely warmed." He was revived, and that brought forth an 18th century revival through Wesley. and countless moves of God in history, revivals in history, have stemmed from the book of Romans. If we can get a hold of these truths, they are so, so great and so life-changing. Now, in the book of Romans, just about every major Christian doctrine is presented. I'm going to divide the book up into four sections for you, and we'll follow that tonight. Section number one, the wrath of God. That's how he begins. All of humanity is consigned under doom because of their unrighteousness. The wrath of God. Section number two of the book of Romans, the grace of God. Section number three, the plan of God for Jew and Gentile. And number four, the will of God. Those are the four sections we will follow. First of all, then, the wrath of God. That begins in chapter 1, verse 18, because the first part is introductory, through chapter 3, verse 20. And from 1:18 to 3:20 is that section, the wrath of God. Look at verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a slave or bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace. That's a mega theme of this book, grace. It simply means undeserved privilege or unmerited favor. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. The words to be in my Bible are italicized because they're not in the original. It's not that one day, if you're really good and a group of people examined your life and you have like 30 miracles in 200 years, they're going to canonize you a saint. That's not what it means. You get a little halo. That's not what it means. It means if you're a believer in Christ right now, today, while you're alive, God calls you a saint. And it simply means you're set apart for him because of what he's done. To those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two kinds of people in Paul's thinking, the saints and the ain'ts. And if you're not a saint that is saved by Jesus Christ, then you ain't. You're a saint or an ain't. Now, here's a question. How did the church in Rome get established? No takers. Okay, you're safe. You've learned your lesson. You think you're setting this up. Sort of I am. If you were to say Paul, you'd be wrong. Paul had never visited Rome, but he's writing from Corinth to a church already established in Rome. And we believe that the Roman church was established from the day of Pentecost. There were people from all over the world, Jewish people, and some were from Rome. And when Peter gave his message on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were baptized because they believed in Jesus. We believe that some of them were from Rome. And after Pentecost and the salvation message preached by Peter, those messianic Jews went back to Rome and established the first congregation. Paul heard about it. That's why he says, I want to go to Rome. I want to see this church. I want to be a part of it. And so from that point on, it was established and it grew. Okay. Now I said that Paul divided the human race into saints and ain'ts. Let me take the ain'ts for a moment. In the ain'ts side, Paul divided the ain'ts into three groups. Okay. Pagans, moralists, and religionists. And he writes about them all. People have no faith at all in God, pagans. Moralists, people who just do nice, good things. Religionists, those who are strict adherents of their faith, usually Jewish people who trust in their own self-righteousness. That was the big problem he confronted back then. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God See, this is the first section. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now that phrase should chill the blood of any person who doesn't know God. Listen, life, death, and eternity are not to be trifled with. They're not trivial items. And to read this phrase, that the posture of God in heaven toward unregenerate man is he's filled with wrath. Wait a minute, I thought God was a God of love. He is. But the posture until something is done with the love that he gave in Christ is one of wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. People certainly don't like this message. Have you heard this? Well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. There's two different gods. You're wrong. This is the New Testament, last time I checked. And it says, in the New Testament, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's God's attitude towards sin, period. It's consistent in the Old Testament, in between the Testaments, in the New Testament, and in 2008 in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Same. His attitude on sin has never changed. Go down to chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, that's the law of Moses, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and get this, and the whole world may become guilty before God. There's the verdict. That's the final verdict of God as he looks at the earth. Guilty. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul in chapters 1 through 3 paints a very dismal, dark picture of humanity in despair, no hope, can't do anything about it, absolutely hopeless, no ray of light, totally helpless. And what's the final verdict on mankind? Guilty. That means you're guilty. I'm guilty. The Pope is guilty. Billy Graham is guilty. Everyone is guilty in their own before God. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now look how verse 21, the very next verse begins. But now, stop right there. Now we have a shift. Remember I said the first section of the book of Romans, the wrath of God, is chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 21 takes on a whole new section. And this is the grace of God. Okay? Between verse 20 and 21 is a canyon, a great gulf, a transition. We move from darkness into light. We are left in darkness in chapter 20, hopeless and despair. All the light is gone. Suddenly, the day dawns, the sun rises in verse 21. Or to put it in Narnia language, Chronicles of Narnia, the long dark winter is over and Aslan comes. This is the grace of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great commentator, I would say one of my favorite on certain books of the Bible. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his Bible, drew a heart over verse 21, a little heart in his Bible, and he wrote these words, I'm convinced today, after many years of Bible study, that this is the most important verse in the Bible. Look at it, verse 21, now the grace of God. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, that's the phrase that was turning over in Martin Luther's little brain. The righteousness of God, right standing with God. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in the second section, first section, wrath of God, second section, grace of God, there's some key words, key biblical words, and they're important words, and I want you to know them. I want you to know what these words are. First is the word justify, or justified, or justification. Huge biblical word. You need to know what that means. Second is the word redemption. You need to know what that means. Third is that weird word, propitiation. Probably not a word you use today, but it's an important biblical word, sort of an ancient word, but I want you to know what these are. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. 30 times in the New Testament, the word justify or justification is used. 30 times. 15 of those are found in the book of Romans. It's a legal term, a forensic term, to render a verdict. Now, in ancient times, you got a verdict. You stand before a courtroom or a judge, you get the guilty verdict or the non-guilty verdict. Condemnation or justification, one of those two verdicts. The idea of to justify, when it says God justifies us, it means this: He imputes to you the purity, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means that God declares you righteous. The term justify is a legal term. It's from the courtroom, and it means to declare somebody as righteous or pronounce them. And once they're pronounced righteous, then they're treated as if they are righteous because God made the pronouncement. You follow me? So sometimes you'll find Bible commentators breaking the word apart to define it. Justified. Now break it apart. What does it mean? Just if I'd never sinned. God has declared me pure, righteous, even though I'm not. I've fallen short of the glory of God because I trust in Christ. He says, you're righteous. And all of the purity and righteousness of Christ is now imputed to your account. And that's how I see you. It's a declaration. That's the first word. Also, verse 24, second word, redemption. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if justified comes from the law courts, then the second word, redemption, comes from the slavery block. It means to release a slave, to pay a price, to release somebody who's a prisoner or a slave. That's what the idea of redemption means, to deliver by paying a price. In Jewish terms, keep in mind his audience was both Gentile and Jew. In Jewish terms, redemption meant that you would buy land or people who were lost due to poverty and slavery. Think of the book of Ruth. Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys leave Bethlehem, go to Moab. They lose it all. Everybody dies in the family who's a male. The women come back. There's Naomi and Ruth, destitute. But there is a Goel, that's the Hebrew word, a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, who has, because of blood relationship, the power to buy back the land for the family and buy those who went astray back into the family through marriage. That's redemption. Here's a third key word, propitiation, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Let me tell you what that word means, because I want you to know it. It means appeasement or satisfaction. It means the idea is to appease God and to satisfy God's wrath, to satisfy God's demands. Something, by the way, you and I can never do. We can't do it. Jesus is our propitiation, our appeasement, the satisfaction. Okay, now follow me here. About 200 years before Jesus Christ, there was a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language called the Septuagint. Ever heard of that? Septuagint. It's the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek. 20 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, we find the word that is translated here, propitiation. We find it in the Old Testament. The Greek word is hilasterion. Hilasterion. And if you were to translate hilasterion in the New Testament, it's propitiation. If you were to find it in the Old Testament, it means mercy seat. They use that word to describe the golden lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant that was sprinkled once a year by the priest. Remember? That's where atonement was made. That's where God would fellowship over the broken sin of his people. So think of that image here. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Because of what he's done, his blood was shed. He covers the sin. And so some translations say he is the atoning sacrifice. They're translating the single Greek word hilasterion, propitiation, or mercy seat. Okay, I'm going to sum up chapter 4 through 8 now. You ready? Chapter 4, continuing with this theme, the grace of God, he says, look at Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith even before the law ever came, before Moses was born, before God ever gave a law. The Bible says Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 shows the resulting peace that we experience because of that justification. So it opens, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 5. It describes all the benefits that come from that. Chapter 6 is a series of questions. And this is how rabbis would teach. They would teach in the diatribe fashion. They'd make a statement, then they'd say, yeah, but what about this? And then he'd answer it, yeah, but what about that? And then he'd answer it. He keeps doing that. That's a style of Paul in this book. It's an ancient rabbinical style. So chapter 6, there's a series of questions regarding the implications of being justified. For instance, here's a question. Well, then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he said, wherever sin abounds, grace overflows or abounds much more. So he asked, well, then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he answers it. And so he breaks that down in chapter 6 and partly in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he talks about the relationship of the believer to the law of Moses. And he talks about his own personal struggle. Paul says, I got to tell you something. There's things that I know that I shouldn't do that I do. There's things that I know that I should do that I don't do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Chapter 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In chapter 8, he answers himself and shows the liberation that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so verse 35 of chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? But go back to chapter 8, verse 28, one of the verses that every Christian memorizes their first year of being a believer usually. It's in the little pocket promise books or the little loaves of bread that you pull out and there's a little promise. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now here's his whole plan. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestined, he also called. Who he called, he also justified. Who he justified, he also glorified. So we have the wrath of God. We have the grace of God. Chapters 9 through 11 is the third section. This is the plan of God. Okay, let me set this up for you. Paul's writing to who? Romans. The audience in Rome was mixed ethnically. You would imagine it's a melting pot. It's a huge city. There were lots of Gentiles from different parts of the world, and there were a sizable group of Jews, synagogues, etc. And so they were mixed. So he's going to pose some issues the Gentiles would ask about the Jews because they celebrate the law, they have the Old Testament, etc. So they got some questions. Okay, so chapter 8 ends with a magnificent hymn of praise. It's on an upbeat. Verse 38, chapter 8, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It ends on an upbeat. This is amazing grace. So, here's some questions then that might be bouncing around the Gentiles' minds in Rome. What about the Jews? Why did they reject Jesus as their Messiah? And if God has a plan for them, how does their unbelief and rejection fit into the plan of God? So chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about God's plan for the Jews, for the rest of the world, and again, for the Jews in the end times. All of these chapters are about that. So, laced in this section are several statements of Paul's own personal, emotional heart toward his own people. Very, very touching. I wish we had time to go through it in depth. In fact, we have gone through it in depth in years past. We're just brushing over it tonight. Chapter 9 shows that Israel, God's elect, has rejected the gospel. Paul will say, that doesn't mean God's word has failed. That doesn't mean God's promises have failed, because some of them have believed. Paul would say, I'm one of them. Some have believed. Chapter 10 says the nation has been set aside because of their rejection for a time. That's not what God wanted. That was their own doing. But in chapter 11, that rejection, that setting aside, is not final. There's going to be a reinstatement. Salvation has now been opened up to all the world, all the Gentiles, because Israel has rejected their Messiah. Their rejection means salvation for the whole world. So Paul will say, can you imagine what will happen when they're reinstated? If their rejection means salvation, when there's the reinstatement and God continues his plan, what that is going to mean for the rest of the world. So let me frame this again for you this way. Chapter 9 is the sovereignty of God in election. Get that? The sovereignty of God in election. God chose the Jewish people to be the chosen race. The Messiah would come through. The Bible would come through. The promises would come through. The sovereignty of God in election. Chapter 10, the sovereignty of God in rejection. They rejected the Messiah. God will temporarily set them aside. But at chapter 11, the sovereignty of God in reception. God will receive his people back. We've talked on Sundays about the millennial kingdom and how Christ will rule and reign from Mount Zion. So chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Remember how we said chapter 8 ends with a hymn of praise? It's full of joy. What a transition from joy to deep sorrow. Paul's being very transparent and saying, I want you guys in Rome to know something. As I'm writing to you, there's a heavy burden weighing in my heart, and it's about my own people, the Jewish people. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. There was a problem. Jesus encountered the problem. Paul encountered the problem. Many of the Jewish people believed what Paul said. They are the chosen of God. They are the elect of God. And that salvation is simply a matter of birth. All God requires is physical birth. I'm born a Jew. Paul said, it's more than being born a Jew. You have to be born anew. You have to be born again. Remember, John the Baptist even confronted this. He's down at the Jordan River baptizing, and the Pharisees are there tucking in their robes, and he's reading their minds. Don't begin to think within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. John the Baptist continues, God is able to raise up even from these rocks children to Abraham. That didn't go over very well. They understood what he meant. It's not about physical birth. It's much more. There was a misunderstanding among them. Let's see what it is. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now here's Paul wanting Israel to be saved, which would infer that just because you live in Israel or you're Jewish or you're Israeli, you're a citizen of Israel, that you are not saved. You need the same Christ that we have all received. I'll tell you why that's important. There's some prominent teachers who are even on television and radio, and they'll go around, they'll talk about Israel, and you get the impression that, you know, we need Jesus, but the Jewish people, as they are, just being Jewish, there's sort of a dualism. They don't really need to accept Christ because they're Jewish. They're already in the covenant. They've already got it made. That's wrong. Here's Paul going, I want my people to be saved. And here's why. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Every time I go to Israel, every time I walk up to that Western Wall, some call it the Wailing Wall, it's an old term, the Western Wall, and I see them fervently praying, or sometimes when I go with just a few guys our first night into the Garden of Gethsemane and look over the city, I think of these verses. I think of this. And you know what? Man is incurably addicted to working for his own salvation. I don't know what it is about us. We can't just say, I'm not good enough. I accept your gift. No. I'm going to be good. I'm going to earn this. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to make it to heaven. We're incurably addicted to working for our own righteousness. The problem is ignorance. Notice, it's not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. In other words, they don't have a correct understanding of the Torah, of the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. They're ignorant of it. And Paul says, look, I know this. I was ignorant of it. I personally grew up in a religious home. I believed in God. I was taught to believe in God. I was taught to go to church. I was taught to believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son of God. But I was ignorant about how one is saved. I was taught that if you go to church, if you work hard, if you go to confession, if you do certain things, it could be that at the end, you'll go to heaven. And I remember even asking a clergyman, I want to know that I'm going to heaven. He said, you can't know till you die. I said, sir, it's a little bit too late to find out I was wrong. I want to find out now. And Paul worked hard, but was ignorant and came to a place where he knew for certain. Same way Martin Luther dealt with this. It was the righteousness of God. Look down at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Here's two essential articles of faith. Acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. Sometimes the idea of Lord in the Old Testament was the acknowledgement that he was Yahweh. I think this means that Jesus is the Lord, God the Son, God in human flesh, and that he raised physically from the dead. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's faith. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. This would anger the audience that was Jewish and would anger the audience that was Greek. Paul is saying there's no difference when it comes to how you're made right before God. You come as a sinner, all of you, and you can only be accepted by faith. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, something that I didn't mention that I'd like to mention now about the book of Romans. Throughout the book, in every chapter, Paul quotes the Old Testament a lot, especially the book of Isaiah and the book of Psalms. He quotes, 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 ties it back, ties it back, ties it back. In fact, Paul quotes the Old Testament in the book of Romans more than he quotes the Old Testament in all of the rest of his epistles combined. It's very scripture heavy, and it shows you the kind of grasp that this guy had on his Bible. He knew it, and he knew how it applied even now. Look at chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people, that is the Jewish people? Let him answer it. Certainly not. The amillennialist would take out the not and put certainly. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The word cast away means disowned or rejected. There are some people today who teach that the nation of Israel, or Israel nationally, because they have rejected Christ, God has rejected them, so that all of the promises in the Old Testament that were given to Israel are not given to them anymore. But they go to the church and will be fulfilled during the church age by the church. But that same group of theologians will say all of the curses that God gave to Israel, they go to Israel. So they have made us into a group of thieves, stealing from Israel the promises that God rightfully gave to them, and I believe will literally fulfill them because of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenant with David, etc. So you can't steal the promise and say, oh, by the way, we don't want the curses. You can keep them. Didn't work that way. It's inconsistent. Verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Okay, you know, whenever Paul says, I'm going to tell you a secret, it's a mystery. It's so important, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. And we got to understand what it is. It's important. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the New International Version correctly translates this verse by saying the full number of Gentiles. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the full number of Gentiles become in. I think the New Living Translation sort of follows suit. That's the idea. There is a number of people among the non-Jewish world or the Gentiles. And God knows what that number is. And one day, people who are non-Jewish, who are receiving Christ, and it's going on all the time around the world. God knows when that last number reaches its point. When that last number reaches its point, God will be done with the church age, drawing in nations, people from all over the world, all over the nations into the church. We'll turn again from that dispensation, it is sometimes called, or era or manner of dealing, back to the Jewish nation to recover and restore them in a period of time known as Daniel's 70th week. That's Daniel chapter 9. That's the tribulation period. When that full number is reached, or when that last Gentile person, God knows what that number is, says, yes, I receive Christ. God knows what that number is. That is when the church age is over. Church gets raptured. The attention gets taken now toward the Jewish people, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation, that whole restoration process of gathering 144,000 from every tribe. That's the time. So, you might be here tonight, and you're that last holdout. You could be the one holding up the whole show. Or it could be a person in South America or in Africa or in Asia or somewhere else who will say yes, but it could be here. So stop it. Let's get on with this program. When that full number is reached, then God will continue his program with the Jewish people. Verse 29 tells you why. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That means when God has made a promise to a nation like he did to Israel, and he's given them the gifts of prophets, scripture, promises, the Messiah. And he's given them a special holy calling. That's irrevocable. He didn't say, okay, well, you rejected my plan, so I'm going to take all of that stuff away and give it all to the Gentiles now. And you're shut out. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable or without repentance. Now, the last section, and we close, is chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 15, verse 13. This is the will of God. This is the practical section of the book of Romans. Notice he says, I beseech you, therefore. Now, Paul, this is Paul's style. If you've read much of Paul's epistolatory literature and noticed that Paul begins his letters, long or short, by laying a foundation, giving you some very important concrete doctrinal truths. And then at some point in the letter, he does it also in Ephesians, he goes, now, therefore. Meaning, I'm going to make an application based upon all the stuff I've just told you that I want you to understand. He does that here. He makes application to them, his audience, based upon chapters 1 through 11, what he calls the mercies of God. The mercies of God. Mankind is under God's wrath and judgment, but grace came and overflows, and God has a plan for Jew, Gentile, Abraham, everybody. It's by faith. God has a plan for the Jews, for the world, and for Israel again. Now, therefore, and Paul is good at combining doctrine and deeds. Doctrine and deeds. Promises and practice. Okay, you know this, now do this. That's what this is all about. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look at the word in verse 2, transformed. Metamorphao. Can you say that 10 times? Metamorphao. What does that sound like? Metamorphosis. That's where we get the term. Transform. Metamorphao. Typically, we use the word metamorphosis in the English language to speak of physical change. The idea is total change. When a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, it's a metamorphao, a total change. Okay? Mark, in his gospel, and also Matthew, uses this very word to speak of Jesus who was transfigured before them. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his raiment was white like the sun. He uses the term a metamorphosis, a complete change. The idea is that you change in your character from the value system of the world to the image of Christ. Now, here's Paul's thinking. As a Christian, you are following one of two value systems. You are being molded, conformed to the standards of this world, the values of this world, what the world deems is important. You're following what the world deems is important. You're molded and shaped by that whole construct, or you're being changed from that into the image of Christ. You either think like the world or you think like Christ. Your values are worldly or they're Christ-like. That's what he does here in this section. And he does so generally and specifically. And I'm going to sum up now something now. So follow me along here. Generally and specifically. Generally, you present your body to God. Here's my body, God. Do whatever you want with me. I'm yours, God. That's the general part of it. And then as you do that, he transforms your thinking. Your mind gets changed. That's generally. Now, specifically, he says what that means is that you present yourself to the world to be a representative of God and to witness to them, and you present yourself to the body of Christ to serve them. That's what he does in this section. So I'm going to skip ahead to chapters 14 and 15 and read just two verses, because what Paul does, hold on, back up. You present yourself to God. Here's the practical part. He changes your thinking. This includes your relationship to society and to secular government. That's chapter 13. It also includes your relationship to each other in the body of Christ, the church. That's chapter 14 and 15. I'm going to skip chapter 13, take it to 14 and 15. Okay. What Paul does in 14 and 15 is identifies two groups of Christians. One group he calls strong Christians. Other group he calls weak Christians. When he says strong Christians, he doesn't mean guys who go to the gym and lift weights. I'm a strong Christian. Because he can be a moral lightweight and be a physical heavyweight. Because he's just thinking about muscle. It's funny, I asked a guy one time, hey, what do you do with all those muscles? He went, okay, I saw that. What do you do with them? Yeah, but what do you do with them? See, it was all about show, not go. Just about looking a certain way. He calls a certain group of Christians strong and certain ones weak. The weak ones are the legalists. And they believe that you have to really watch what you eat and you have to really watch what days you worship on because it's really, really important. He calls that the scruples of the weak. That's their conscience. They really have a moral conviction about those things. So he tells the strong, don't upset them. Don't be so full of liberty just because you're strong and have a broader understanding of Scripture and Christian liberty to stumble those who are weak, who are legalistic and narrow-minded. You got to love and put up with the weak, not just flaunt your liberty around. So look at chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And he describes those disputes over doubtful things in chapter 14. Now look at chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Whatever the convictions are of the weak Christian, they may be right or they may be wrong. As an older, stronger believer, you sometimes need to correct, need to admonish. Other times you need to just put up with it. And let that be their conviction. Well, I think Saturday is the only day to worship. God bless you. Worship on Saturday. Do that. I don't believe that a Christian should listen to that kind of loud music. God bless you. Don't listen to it. And I'm not going to turn on my radio real loud in front of your face just to show you my liberty. I'll do it a couple blocks away, but not here. Or eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. All of that can cover that. Chapter 16. I love chapter 16. Just peruse it for a second. Notice what it is. It's a very extensive list of names. You say, well, that's sort of boring to me. I don't know these names. It's boring to you, but if your name is in that list, not boring to you. Because you made it in the Bible. It's really cool. Here's 26 names that Paul lists. He writes down, gives greetings. Here's the thing. He's never visited Rome before, ever. But he's very well connected. He must have heard of people and gotten news about them. And he gives his personal greetings to 26 people. Some are Jews, some are Gentile. Some are nobility, some are slaves, some are male, some are female. 13 of the names in chapter 16 occur in documents, other documents, that deal with the emperor's palace. They have been found in documents that deal with Caesar's household, his palace, which means some among the royal family or connected with the royal family were believers, were Christians. See, this is why a prison ministry is so needed. Paul, that was his ministry. Last part of his life, he has a prison ministry. He's locked up. And there's people like the people in Philippi going, I can't believe Paul got put in jail. It must not be the will of God. Because if he was in the will of God, he wouldn't be in jail. Paul goes, time out. I want you to know what's happened to me. It's happened for the furtherance of the gospel. There's people in the prison that are coming to Christ. And some of them are from Caesar's household. That's what he writes when he gets to Rome later on and he's in prison. And we see that through his whole life. He saw his imprisonment as something by the sovereign will of God. Something else to note about this chapter. 9 out of the 26 that are mentioned here are women. That's important. Because, you know, Paul has gotten a bad rap. And some of it is from women's groups who say, Paul was a chauvinist. Oh, really? He mentions not only women, 9 by name, but he talks about what hard workers they were and how important they were to the ministry. There's no chauvinistic, not a bone in his body was a male chauvinist bone. Verse 1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister. She's tops the list. Who is a servant? The Greek word, she's a deacon, a deaconess of the church of Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. See the word helper? Prostatatis. It means a benefactor, somebody who's wealthy and gives their money to fund something. No doubt Phoebe was a rich gal, fell in love with Jesus, saw what Paul was doing, and she said, you know what, I'm going to underwrite your ministry. Here's a big check for you, Paul. I want you just to preach the gospel. A helper in the ministry. Verse 22. Notice what it says, not I, Paul. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Oh, now, wait a minute. Is this a contradiction? Because the first part of the book says Paul wrote it. And then there's a guy who says, here I am. I'm Tertius. I wrote the book. Who's Tertius? He was an amanuensis. He was a secretary. He's the guy who took dictation. Paul didn't sit down with a pen. He spoke it. It was oral. It was audible. And then it was written down. In Galatians chapter 6, toward the end, Paul says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. This is what we think. We think that Paul did Galatians like he put together Romans. He dictated it. Somebody wrote it down, an amanuensis. But toward the end of Galatians, he got his own pen and he started writing just his concluding remarks. Just a verse or two. Large letters. He had to write really big because his eyes were bad, is the idea. And we don't know what happened to his eyes. There's a lot of conjecture. It's my belief that perhaps when he was at Derby and he was stoned and thought to be dead, caught up into the third heaven, perhaps also at that time, that it impaired his vision for the rest of his life. He couldn't see after that. He saw double, or he just didn't see clearly. And so he had to write large letters. Now let's close verse 24 through 27 and we'll pray. This is the most extensive and eloquent benediction of all of Paul's letters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen doesn't mean I'm done, because he goes on. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith, to God alone be wise, be glory. To God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Now he says amen again, and that means amen. I'm done. Thank you, Paul. I commend to you the book called Pilgrim's Progress, which takes figuratively the idea of Romans, a man consigned under the wrath of God who experiences the grace of God and follows the plan and the will of God, leaves the city of destruction, is redeemed and goes to the celestial city. A book that Charles Haddon Spurgeon read twice every year. Read it at least once in your lifetime and see how it fits into the book of Romans. You should know this too. The bishop of Constantinople in the 3rd century, a guy by the name of John Chrysostom, had the book of Romans read to him once every week for 18 years. Because he said, this is it. I got to master this. Also, one of my favorite other dead guys named Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 14 years preaching through the book of Romans in his church at Westminster Chapel in London. And he didn't finish before he resigned from that pulpit. He had to finish it later, and it's in written form, several commentaries. Talk about an exhaustive commentary. But the idea is everybody agrees this is the heart, this is the principle. This tells the whole story of God's plan from beginning to end. It's the gospel of grace, the righteousness of God, not through works, not through religion, not through moralistic behavior, but through faith. You're justified. You're atoned for in propitiation, redeemed, and eventually glorified. The whole entire plan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we close tonight this wonderful book, just barely scratched the surface, talked really about it, didn't really get much into it, but we're able to see how it's constructed, why it's constructed, and how Paul masterfully weaves in promises and scripture from the Old into the New Testament to show that it really was indeed in your mind, a part of your plan from eternity past. And all of scripture has one main subject, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the life of Paul. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that all have sinned, that there's none righteous in your sight, not one, that we're all abiding under the wrath of God, that people aren't basically good, that all people are depraved and basically evil and must be redeemed. Unless we understand that, we will never understand the meaning of gospel, good news. The good news is that freedom that would redeem, buy back a slave from a position of being utterly cast out is what Jesus is willing to do for each one of us. To forgive, to acquit, to declare righteous. Lord, I pray if anyone here has come tonight and has not cast themselves upon you as one poor in spirit, one mourning over their condition and needing salvation, if there are those who have come who haven't come that way, acknowledging their sinfulness and the need of your forgiveness, but their desire tonight is to be saved, to be washed, to be set free, to have hope and purpose, and enter into a relationship with you, Lord, we pray that you would bring conviction to those hearts and draw them by your Holy Spirit to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.